Well, if you have your Bibles, please open up with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to be looking at the story of David and Goliath tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Whenever I think of this story of David and Goliath, I think of Tommy. Years ago, Tommy was a student in public high school. He was a Christian, and his science teacher was a devout atheist and taught evolution as fact. In fact, he mocked Tommy on an almost daily basis. He would say things like, "Well, Tommy, did your God say anything to you last night? Do you want to share that with the class?" And the kids would turn around and laugh at him. And he would constantly make digs at him. And then on the last day of class, he took a raw egg and he held it up and he said, "Today, class, I'm going to prove to you beyond the shadow of a doubt that Tommy's wrong. I'm right. There is no God. In fact, I'm going to ask Tommy to pray to his God, if there is a God, for him to stop this egg from breaking when I drop it on the floor. But if the egg does fall and break, well, that just shows that there is no God. And so, Tommy, would you like to go ahead and say a prayer?" And Tommy said, "Sure. Can I pray out loud?" And he said, "Go right ahead." So Tommy stood up in the back of the class and said, "Lord, you know this man has been your enemy all semester long, and that I pray that when he drops that egg, it'll break and splatter across the floor, and that this teacher that here in this classroom before us would collapse dead. Amen." And when Tommy opened up his eyes, the students had their jaw drop as they were looking at him, and then all the eyes swung over and stared at the teacher. And they had that look like, "Oh, I hope Tommy's prayer comes true because I want to see this." And it's like, "What are you going to do now? What are you going to do? Are you going to drop the egg?" Well, he stood there, and after he'd put his jaw back up, he looked at Tommy and looked at the students and looked in the egg, and he walked over and he opened up this drawer and he gently set the egg in the drawer, closed it, and said, "Class dismissed." Well, that was the case of someone who was confronted with the enemy of God. And courage and faith. And tonight we're going to look at another story in which a person was confronted with an enemy of God, and this was Goliath. And our story picks up in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 1, where it says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered together at Shoco, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Shoco and Azekah in Ephes-Damim." Verse 2, "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with the valley between them." So there's Philistines are gathered on one side, and there's this valley in the middle, and then the Israelite army is gathered on the other side. So they're at a standoff. And I don't know if you ever played King of the Mountain when you were a kid, but the person who's on the mountain defending it has an advantage. And so if you were to try to go down a valley and then go uphill to try to fight an enemy, you're at a disadvantage. So neither one of them wanted to take that disadvantaged position and start to fight. And so this laid the groundwork for this duel, this challenge that we're going to see here shortly. Verse 4, "And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." That means he was over 9 feet tall. And verse 5, "He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze." That's 125 pounds for just his coat of mail. Verse 6, "And he had a bronze armor on his legs and bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron head spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went out before him. And then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said, Fee, fi, fo, fum." No, I'm just kidding. "Why have you come out to line up for battle? And am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." there's actually records in history of these duels actually occurring back then. And it saved the lives of a lot of soldiers, because if two guys could fight and then that person's the victor, well, then the other side just has to become their slaves and nobody dies. So only one person dies in this kind of situation. And that's what Goliath was offering here. Verse 10, and the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Now, Goliath looks calm, cool, and collected, but don't worry, he loses his head. Verse 11, when Saul and Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This is so many times that the enemy does to us. He hadn't done anything yet, but they were paralyzed with fear. And so many times we could just get racked with fear just from hearing the voices of the enemy and the people that he uses in our life to strike fear in our hearts. Verse 12 says, now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. But the name of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself for 40 days, morning and evening. Now, 40 in the Bible is the number of trial, temptation, sometimes judgment. For instance, it rained 40 days and 40 nights with Noah. And then Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days and was tempted. Verse 17, then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they all and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out for battle, and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. And then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same word. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the men, fled from him and were dreadly afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. And David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The Lord gives us friends to push us to our potential, and gives us enemies to push us beyond our potential. David, he was younger. He was probably, scholars, you know, vary about his age, probably late teens, and is what a lot of them come up with. And he's young, you know, and I love, he's fresh on the scene too. These guys have been paralyzed by fear for 40 days. And so he comes in fresh, and he's young. He's got that spunk and that honesty that young people have. We were having some coloring pages done by the kids in the Sunday school for prisoners. And we do this every year, and you know, we bring out a blank page and the kids color, and then they write a little message to them. And you know, we have to go over and make sure they don't put like their last names or their phone number on the coloring sheet. And you know, you're looking through them, and some of them say, you know, Jesus loves you and Jesus forgives you. And then we came across one that said, you should be ashamed of yourself. Kids are just so honest. And I love David's young honesty. You know, he sees this guy coming against God. It's like, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Like, how has he been able to get by with it this long? You know, it's like, we're going to do something about this guy right now. And verse 27 says, and the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. He said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. Now, why do you think Eliab got so angry? Just off the top of your head. Like, why would he get so angry at his younger brother David for saying this? Any thoughts, ideas? Jealous. Huh? Jealous, okay. What else? Any other? Made him look bad? Made him look weak. I mean, how does it look when your little brother is talking trash about this giant and then you're not? You know, you're afraid. So yeah, just the fact that he's speaking up is making him look bad. Plus, if you think about it, it's kind of obligating him a little bit, you know? Because it's like, okay, we got to take you here. We got the son of Jesse who's really ready to go out. They're like, yeah, okay, Eliab, you know, like, okay, let's call the oldest one. He's like, would you be quiet? You know, so it's kind of like throwing him into the mix along with that, you know, the son of Jesse. And yeah, you don't want your little brother talking tough or actually being tougher than you are, but that was certainly the case. And of course, I have two older brothers, and I can just see them, you know, having that kind of response to me. And so this next verse is kind of a typical younger brother's response too, in verse 28, where he says, and David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Verse 30, then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Can you kind of tell they're ripe for a volunteer? It's like, we gotta take her, get him in here. So they usher David into to go see Saul. In verse 32, it says, and then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. See, others thought Goliath was too big to kill. David thought he was too big to miss. Verse 33, and Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took out a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. See, David's been faithful to the father. He's been faithful to his father, and he's been serving the Lord. And when you're faithful to the Lord serving, you get this certain confidence. Like, okay, I'm serving God, and he backs me up, and I do the right thing, and I stand up for God. So he's going to help me in this situation. And he's proven himself to me. I've proven myself to the Lord, and I'm ready to go. And that just gives a certain confidence. When I see people who go through trials, when they've been faithfully serving the Lord, they have a certain confidence that other people who are not currently faithfully serving the Lord don't really have. You know, you kind of have to build up to that. And so David had this confidence. Verse 36, your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. How did David know that this guy's going down? How did he know that he was going to win? How did he know that Goliath was going to lose? Any ideas at all? Yeah. Confidence in God? Yeah. Goliath was defying God? Okay. Yeah. Exactly. You know, David wasn't just sizing him up going, yeah, I think I could take this guy. He had the confidence for sure, and yes, Goliath was defying God, but there's something more going on here that I want us to see. See, faith just isn't blind trust, but it's believing what God has already said. All right, a definition of faith that I like is this. Faith is hearing God speak and responding with actions of obedience and attitudes of dependence on him. So faith, biblical faith, is a response of on our part based upon what God has already said. So it's kind of closely tied to obedience. So God says something, and then we take him at his word. And that's what was going on with this situation with David and Goliath. Because, see, and it's like just an example of this idea of faith, believing God. It says in Genesis, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So God speaks something, Abraham believes it after God spoke it, and then God credits to him as righteousness. So there's this God saying something, and then us trusting in what he said is basically faith. Now, what did God already say about the Philistines in the land of Israel? He already pronounced them all dead. See, just like when God poured out judgment on the world with Noah, and Noah's time with, he used the flood, he used water to kill mankind, he poured out his judgment. Also in Sodom and Gomorrah's, those cities in Sodom and Gomorrah at that time when Lot was alive there in Abraham's time, he poured out judgment upon them and he used fire and brimstone. Well, in this particular moment in history, this span of time, he poured out his judgment upon all these people living in the land. And instead of water, like in Noah's day with the flood, and instead of fire and brimstone in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, his tool of judgment was the armies of Israel. So he pronounced judgment on these people and chose to use the armies of Israel to wipe them out. So that's one reason why David knew that this guy's going down, because he was part of the Israelite army and God already made this judgment. And so therefore, it makes sense that he's got to be dead, because God gave promise and victory. In fact, if you want to turn, it's kind of an interesting passage in Deuteronomy chapter 9. We could take a look at it. So you want to hold your place in 1 Samuel 17 and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. It's a very interesting statement here made by the author, probably Moses, no doubt. I love how David. See, David's faith, how do we get faith? The Bible says by hearing the word of God, right? So David writes in the Psalms, he writes, for instance, in Psalm 119, give me understanding and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. And so David was this man who read the law of God and he wrote about it in Psalm 119 a lot, almost every verse. And he's saying, I follow your law, I believe your law, and I'm going to obey it. So he had this heart to just obey God's law. Like, I'm going to obey that. And guess what it says in God's law in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1? It says, Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who could stand up against the Anakites? They're giants. Saul was an Anakite. In verse 3, but be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly as the Lord has promised you. So David is standing here looking at this Anakite who he knows does not belong there. And God's already specifically cast judgment on him and even describes him. Maybe he was even having a flashback. Maybe he just read this passage in Deuteronomy 9 before he came to the battle in his personal devotions. And he's looking at that going, this guy's a dead man. This guy's dead based upon what God has said. And so his confidence comes from the scriptures based upon what God has said, and his faith for what he's about to do is based upon what God already has said. These people were listening to the giant. They were listening to what the giant said, and they got fearful, but David has been listening to what God said, comes in fresh, and says, this guy's going down. He's dead. And so he wasn't just trash talking. He was, when he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He's actually identifying him as those people specifically earmarked for judgment in the land that they're supposed to die. So it's very, very specific. Now, it had been a few hundred years, right, or several hundred years, whatever, before God said that, but it was still in place, just like you and I. We believe everything the scripture said 2,000 years ago. It's still active. We still believe it today. That's faith. It doesn't like expire, you know? And so, in fact, it was a no-brainer. And what specific promises do you and I need to start believing? What promises do we need to hear today out of the scriptures that to counteract some fear in our mind that's happening? You know, if we're going through a specific fear that's over and over again, just like these people did 40 days, you know, hearing the same thing, you know, what are some specific promises that we need to start walking in? Because there is a promise for whatever we're going through. We just need to find that, read it to ourselves, and start believing that more than the voices of fear that are speaking into our mind. And that's what David did. We need to doubt our doubts, and we need to believe our beliefs. The problem is we start to doubt our beliefs, and we start to believe our doubts. Well, although David was young, he was mature spiritually. See, maturity, spiritual maturity, is not just knowing a lot about God. It's not knowing a lot of scripture. It's knowing how to use the word of God against Satan. That's a mark of spiritual maturity. And, you know, Satan is not afraid of our words, but he is afraid of God's word. And that's what David is fighting on. He is fighting on the basis of God's word and what God had said. And he fought with the word of God, and he was more afraid of not doing something about this than he was about doing something about it. He was more afraid about not obeying God and what he said to do with these guys than he was about what this giant might do to him. You know, and that's a good place where we get to the point where we're more concerned with obeying God than the circumstances that might happen if we don't obey God. You know, in other words, we weigh everything out and go, you know, I better go with God. God wants me, even though it's risky and it could cost me, it's kind of scary, but I would rather go and do what God's telling me to do than obey my fears. And we all get to that place in our Christian life. God brings us these tests, and it's a mark of maturity when we start to act this way, as David did. I think he was really afraid of what would happen if he didn't do this. And he felt an assurance that he should go and do this. Verse 37, moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And so Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. I wonder what David's, you know, if David's mom and dad only knew where he was and what he was about to do. You know, it's like, do you know what your teenager's doing right now? You know, I mean, he thinks they're having like a little picnic with some cheese and bread with the captains, you know, and he's, you know, getting ready to take on this giant. It's a good thing they found out afterward what happened, you know. That's what parents like to do. They want to hear what happened after, not during or before. verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. I've actually been to this Valley of Elah. It's a pretty well-known spot. And yes, I did take 5 smooth stones as souvenirs. I got them at home in a little Ziploc bag. It's a pretty cool valley. You could really see too how it could be the spot where this could happen. You know, because you got hill on both sides and this little dry riverbed that goes down the middle with a ton of rocks. Verse 41. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So it's like the Incredible Hulk looking down at Justin Bieber. Verse 43, so the Philistine said to him, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And then David said, verse 45, to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air. See, David's vision was much greater than Goliath. Goliath is telling David, I'm going to chop you up and feed your body to the birds. But David is saying, I'm going to cut up the bodies of the whole Philistine army and feed all of those to the birds. Battles for the birds. Verse 46, and then all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. See, David is giving the glory to the Lord from the start. Before this thing even goes down, he is giving the glory to the Lord. And I like how he takes this time to preach to the crowd. You know, before he takes him, you know, in this valley, the acoustics, you can actually talk and the sound just goes right up the hills. And it's really neat that he takes this opportunity to preach, you know. And his confidence, his courage, and his faith has earned him the right to be able to preach. You know, everybody's listening, everybody's watching. And so he takes this opportunity, and all the attention that's on him, he takes that attention and he puts it to the Lord. He gives the glory to the Lord, and he points everybody up to the Lord. He directs it to the Lord. Verse 47, and then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not say with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord, and he will give you into our hands. He's not saying my hand. He's saying ours. He's fighting as a team. He's part of the Israel army. He's not taking personal glory here. He's giving glory to the Lord, and then he's bringing the guys along with him. It's a teamwork. Like, we're going to take you guys out. Verse 48, so it was when the Philistine arose and he came and drew near to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead. And Goliath said, nothing like that has ever entered my mind before. And he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took a sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And the Philistines saw that their champion was dead. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. This battle took place about 3,000 years ago, and there was an archaeologist studying there and discovered a mummy that, in about 3,000-year-old mummy there. And so he called the curator of a natural history museum and said, hey, I got a guy here, a mummy that I found about 3,000 years old, Valley of Elah, that's where this battle took place, and he died of a heart attack. And he said, well, okay, ship the mummy over. I'll take a look at it. A week later, the curator calls the archaeologist and said, fascinating. How did you know? It's right. It's a 3,000-year-old mummy, and he died of a heart attack. How did you know he died of a heart attack? He goes, oh, it was easy. He goes, I found a piece of paper in his hand that said 10,000 shekels on Goliath. Just a joke. It's always a bad bet to go against the Lord, to bet against the Lord. I don't know if anybody put any bets on this one. You know, Plato said, courage is knowing what to fear. It wasn't that, you know, David was a man without any fear. All of us have the human emotion of fear. It's just that he was fearing God and what God thinks more than what anybody else was thinking. And he believed, and David believed in what God said more than what Goliath is saying. The battle is the Lord's, verse 47. And God got the glory. You know, it just takes the bravery many times of just one person to get up and do something or go after it, and then a lot of people will follow. There was one guy, I don't know who it was, but there had to have been one guy first to surf pipeline. You know, someone paddled out and surfed that wave, And then a bunch of people have followed since then. And it just takes, you know, one person many times to stand up and follow God. A friend of mine, Mike Harris, when he was young, you know, he said, hey, I'm going to Serbia to preach the gospel. This was just at, you know, at the late 80s when the whole geopolitical climate of Europe completely changed, especially Eastern Europe. And he's like, the gospel is opened up. And I'm like, where's Serbia? And he goes, I don't know. He didn't even know where Serbia was. You know, he had to look on a map, and you guys know, he had to look on a map and like find where he was going, you know. But it's like, you know, I just remember thinking at the time, that's like incredible faith. Like, I wouldn't step out and do that. That wasn't what I was thinking then, you know, when I was thinking about following the Lord. But he goes and he preaches the gospel there, and he comes back okay, and, you know, and he goes back again, and then I think he goes back a third. I think he's gone three times to go and preach, or probably a lot more than that. But at that, after he had gone three times, he's like, I could go there. I mean, it's a scary place, but I'm going. So I went to Serbia just based upon, well, Mike went, and he did good, and, you know, so he stepped out in faith, so I could do it too. And many times it's just one person who just decides, hey, I'm going to follow God, and a bunch of people will follow. Verse 52, now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaaraim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. And then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And verse 57, then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of Philistine in his hand. So he's gone around giving seminars, you know, how to get ahead in Israel. You know, he's got like Goliath's head in his hand. And so, you know, this story, more, it's an incredible, you know, opportunity or example for us to be like David. But even more than a story about us to be like David, I believe it's an illustration for us of the son of David, Jesus, and what he did. Because this is a story of one man who went out and fought that day and brought victory to the whole army of Israel. And I believe it's an illustration of the son of David who went to battle and got a victory and brought victory for all of us on our behalf. And so I want to look through some scriptures and to make some application along this lines of this being a type, this story being a type of what Jesus did against Satan. And in this story, let's look at it as if David were Jesus and Goliath were Satan. Now, why would I do such a thing? Why would I suggest this? Well, what does the Bible say about the Old Testament? Well, first of all, Jesus is in every book of the Old Testament. He's in every book of the Bible. When the Ethiopian eunuch was searching for God and he was reading the book of Isaiah 53, he's in this chariot, and Philip hears him reading Isaiah 53 and engages him in conversation. He says, hey, you understand what you're reading? He says, no, how can I understand it unless I have someone, you know, explain it to me? So he hops in the chariot, and it says that he began there in that passage in Isaiah, and he preached Jesus to him, simply out of the Old Testament scriptures. So we don't know all the places he went in the Bible, but he started there, and he preached Jesus to him, and that Ethiopian eunuch got saved. Also in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 40, in this Messianic Psalm, it says, speaking as if it were the Messiah speaking, it says, Psalm 40, then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. And so Jesus is written in the scroll of the book. All the books in the Old Testament contain Jesus in them. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, you search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life, but it is those scriptures that testify of me. In the road to Emmaus, where it was post-crucifixion, and it was now post-resurrection, some of the women had seen Jesus and reported, right? At least one of the women reported it. And these two disciples are walking on this road to Emmaus. And Jesus joins them. The resurrected Jesus joins them on their journey as they're walking. And his identity is supernaturally hidden from these people, these two disciples, so that he can talk to them about what's going on. And so he engages them in conversation, and they're telling him all about Jesus. And he says, well, let me tell you. And it says here, and Jesus tells them in Luke 24, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And so Jesus gives this Bible study to these disciples as they're walking along, telling about all the scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus. I'd love to get a copy of that. I'd love to get a CD of that message. But it's there. So Jesus is there. And Paul told Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness. And then finally, Romans tells us that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So what does the Bible tell us about David and Goliath? What does the story of David and Goliath tell us? Well, let's dive in a little bit and look at some of this typologies and some of these similarities. And again, it's one man's victory got a victory for a bunch of people. So too, one man, Jesus' victory, got victory for a whole lot more people. And you know what's interesting, just as a little side note here, in verse 54 of our text, of 1 Samuel 17, it says, "And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem." According to Jewish tradition, David actually took a wood pole and put Goliath's head on this wood pole and as a memorial and mounted it outside of the city of Jerusalem. And according to this Jewish tradition, that place was called the place of the skull. A place where Jesus went and gave his life 3,000 years later and brought victory to all of us. So it's kind of an interesting side note. Well, let's look at this analogy of Goliath being, Satan representing Goliath. And Satan is quite the foe. He is quite the formidable foe. You know, you look at the control that he has over the world, media, the airwaves, the internet, culture, just people's minds. His armor is impressive, and what he has planned is quite scary. And he's a squatter. You know, Satan just comes in places into our lives and in this world, and he takes ground that does not belong to him. He's usurped property and belongings areas of people's lives that he does not belong, and he won't leave until he's ordered out. That's what squatters do. They just come in. And what's interesting about, I don't know if you caught this in 1 Samuel chapter 17, but in verse 1 in our text, it says that this land that he was standing in actually belonged to Judah. And so this was Israelite land that God gave Israel, and then Goliath is standing in the middle of Israelite land. And so he's basically a squatter. He's taken over property that didn't belong to him, and he won't leave until he's physically removed. And so in that sense, you know, Goliath's a squatter, Satan's a squatter. And verse 10, it says, did you catch that also in our text that it says, then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight together." Bold, tormenting, taunting. When Satan got control, a certain level of control in this world through the sin of Adam and Eve and also through the sin of mankind, consequently, it was like he was taunting, "Give me a man." Well, God sent a man and he crushed his head, Genesis chapter 3, and took that authority away from Satan and took it back. Now, David was sent by his fathers to bring bread to his, excuse me, by his father. David was sent by his father, Jesse, to take bread to his brothers, okay? Jesus was also sent by the Father, okay, to his brother. And in John, the book of John, it says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Okay, so David is sent by the Father, brings bread. Jesus is saying, I've been sent by the Father. I am the bread of life. David crushed Goliath's head with a rock. Okay, Jesus is the rock who crushes Satan's head, Genesis chapter 3. In 1 John, it says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And so, looking at the story, David, a type of Jesus, Goliath, let's look at their names. What do they mean? Well, Goliath actually means exiled and stripped. Satan has been exiled away from the kingdom of God, and he is being stripped of his power. The name David actually means beloved. And when Jesus was getting baptized, it says, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. They were both from Bethlehem, both David and Jesus. Jesus was anointed. Okay, it says in Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. Okay, David was anointed. Do you remember when Samuel came to him and came to Jesse and says, you know, when your son's going to be the king, which one is it? Bring in more, you know. And they bring in David, and he was anointed. In fact, talking about the anointing of Jesus was anointed to preach the good news, anointed with gladness, and then David was anointed with oil to be the king over Israel. What's interesting about this idea of anointing is this, is in Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus was anointed above his fellows, okay? And what's really interesting about David is, in a sense, he was anointed above his fellows because when Saul, the first king of Israel, was anointed, he was anointed with a vial of oil, a relatively small amount. Some translations say a flask. But when David was anointed, it was a whole horn of oil that was poured over him. Now, in verse 25, do you remember when David arrived on scene and they were promising three things? The reward probably start with one and then two and then three for the person who takes out Goliath. Do you remember what those were? Do you remember what that was? In fact, David repeated it. He said, you know, what's going to be given to this man who takes out Goliath? And then they repeated it to him. Do you remember what those three things were? Yeah, Dennis. What's that? Exactly. His daughter, riches, and no taxes, okay? So think about it. He sought, David in this battle sought an inheritance, he sought a bride, and he wanted to make his father's house free. What did Jesus come to seek in his battle? He came to seek an inheritance. Ephesians tells us that we are his inheritance. I feel more like a consolation prize most of the time. But according to Ephesians, we are his inheritance. We are the bride of Christ. He came to get a bride. And he came to set us free, to set his father's house free. So the same three things that David sought and got in this battle, the son of David, Jesus, came and sought. An inheritance, which is us, a bride, which is the bride of Christ, and also to make his father's house free. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And you know, it's interesting. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so Jesus came to get that inheritance. do you ever wonder why all love stories have the same three characters? There's always a villain, a damsel in distress, and a hero. I think it ultimately comes from the scriptures. We are the damsel in distress. We are the ones who've been taken captive by the evil villain, Satan, and then the hero comes along and sets us free. And I think that's why those stories always get us just down deep inside. We love those stories because it's ultimately true of us. We were rescued. We were that damsel in distress. And, you know, there's so many plots like that, you know. Princess Bride, you know, a good example of that. And, you know, you can't have the character actually die because then the story would be over, so he's only mostly dead, you know. But he gets the girl in the end. Well, Jesus wasn't mostly dead. He was all the way dead, and God raised him from the dead, and then he gets the girl. He gets us. He's the hero, and we are the damsel. How many of you heard Amanda Berry's 911 call on the news? How many of you heard it read, that girl who was taken captive? This is Amanda Berry, her daughter that was born in captivity, and the two other women have all been rescued. You heard that on the news, right? The 911 call goes like this. Help me. I'm Amanda Berry. I've been kidnapped, and I've been missing for 10 years. I'm here. I'm free now. Every time I heard that on the news, I thank God that she's been free, and then I also thank God that I've been free, that I've been set free. I was taken captive by Satan to do his will, and God came down and rescued me, and now I am free, just like you all are free. God saved us from the evil one and set us free. He is our hero. We were captive. So to make his father's house free, Jesus freed us. Those were the same three things that Jesus did what David did. Both Jesus and David were both scorned by their brothers. What happened to David when he came down to get ready to go fight? He was scorned by his brothers. You know, basically, why have you come down here? In fact, it says in verse 28, when Eliab, the oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger and asked him, why have you come down here? Wasn't that basically what the religious leaders in Jesus' day told him? Why have you come down here? You know, Jesus was scorned by his brothers. John tells us, he came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not. Matthew's gospel tells us, then they scoffed, he's just the carpenter's son. Luke's gospel tells us, but his people hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we do not want him to be our king. See, Jesse sent David on a mission, and he was under the authority of the Father. He went down there on God's authority, but when he got there, his brothers did not recognize the Father's authority. Now, no doubt, Eliab was there when he saw Samuel pour that oil over David, that horn of oil over David. Okay, we know that they were there because he marches them all in there, and none of them are the one to anoint until the last one comes in. And so he recognized that he was the anointed one, but he didn't trust him to be his king. You know, he allowed the pride of his own position as in the family to blind him from seeing who God's chosen servant was. Just like the religious leaders in Jesus' time used or took their authority and the pride of their position to blind them to see who Jesus really was. So he was scorned by his brothers, his own brethren, the Jewish brethren as well. Do you remember in John chapter 3, where the story of Nick at night, you know, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at nighttime, and he says to him, he says, you know, we know you're from God, because there's no way that you could do all these miracles if you weren't from God. And so these people, just like in Jesus' day, they knew that he was sent from God. They knew he had this special anointing. They knew he had this special power, but they didn't receive him. They scorned him. same they did with David. They were both strengthened by experience. What did David say? What were his strengthening experiences when he walked into Saul's tent and said, I could take this guy? What were the things that he said, that his experiences that he had that strengthened him before, that enabled, that told him that he, you know, told him he could take Saul or take Goliath out and beat him? What were the things that he told Saul? Do you remember in the story? Huh? Yeah, the bear and the lion. Exactly. They were both strengthened by experience. So David was strengthened by having to take out a bear and a lion, okay? And so if you're going through unbearable circumstances right now, God is preparing you for the next trial in life. That's what he does. We're faithful in small things, he gives us more. And we go through one trial, we get through that, that's to strengthen us to get through the next trial. You know, and that's like not always good news for people whenever we say that. You know, it's like, oh, I thought that was the last one I had to go through. No, it's not. So now Jesus was tested. For 40 days he went into the wilderness and was tested. And then in that garden, he sweat great drops of blood. And so he passed that. He was strengthened through his experience. So when it came time to the cross, he passed the test. Now, in verse 39 of our text, 1 Samuel 17, it said, David fastened on his own sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I am not used to them. So he took them off. So David, before he went to do battle with the enemy, took the king's armor off of himself before he went into battle. Listen carefully what Paul says in the book of Philippians when it describes Jesus when he left his heavenly armor before he came to this earth to do battle against Satan. Listen to this, Philippians 2, it says, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So David removes the king's armor and then fights Goliath without the king's armor. Jesus removes his royal armor and does fight Satan in his humility as a man, as a servant. Now, David could have fought Goliath in the king's dress, but he instead goes out to fight in the attire of a peasant. As a shepherd. He's going out there with his shepherd staff to go and kill Goliath. They were both successful by faith. Do you remember what David said to Goliath when he spoke to him directly in our story? What did he say? What did he say he was going to do directly to Satan? I'm sorry, to Goliath. See, I'm getting them confused now, making so many similarities. Goliath, what did David say specifically about what he's going to do with Goliath once he conquers them? Do you remember in our story? He feed his body and the whole Philistine army to the birds. Good, Bill. What else? What else did he specifically say what he's going to do to his body? Cut off his head. Did he have a sword in his hand when he said that? No, he had a sling. Probably take a while to cut through his neck with the sling, right? So he's really making a statement of faith when he says that, because he didn't have a sword in his hand. I'm going to cut your head off, okay? So he makes a statement of faith. Well, Jesus made statements of faith, too, before he went to battle with Satan on the cross. He said, destroy this body, this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it. I will raise it up again, okay? No man takes my life. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to pick it up again. Goliath's own weapon was used against him in this fight. All right? He had a sword that he was going to use on David, but instead his own weapon was used against him. That's what God loves to do. He loves to use the enemy's weapons against himself. Satan's weapon against Jesus, the cross. God uses the cross against Satan. Over and over and over in the Bible, we see this happening. Haman is a classic example of this. He builds gallows for Mordecai, and then Haman ends up getting hung on the gallows that he himself built for someone else. And so God just loves to do that. So that happened in this story as well. What about our giants in our life? What do we do in light of all this? You know, what's our job here? Do we grab our sling and go giant hunting? You know, what's our response based upon all of this? Well, I believe the answer to our response is in the very next chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Let's take a look at that. It says in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Verse 3, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." Verse 4, "And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." What do you do when you meet a giant killer? Well, that person should become your best buddy. I'll never forget when I was in fifth grade and I used to walk home, lived in Los Angeles, and kind of a scary area. And I was walking home and this sixth grader would jump out from behind these bushes, narrow bushes, and he would rough me up and take my belongings from me, whatever I had, you know, leftover peanut butter sandwich, you know, anything he could shake out of me, he would shake out of me. And I'd come home kind of terrified, and I don't know why I didn't like speak up right away, you know, and tell everybody, but somehow my seventh grade brother Dave found out about this. He got so mad, he ditched school, and he snuck nearby to where he made me, you know, go down and show where this guy hides. And this guy was kind of tall. He was kind of lanky, you know, tall sixth grader. But my brother was stocky. My brother's short, but he's stocky, you know. My brother's probably like 5'8 or something, but, you know, kind of muscly. And he was a seventh grader, and this sixth grader was like roughing me up, you know. So I would come home. So Dave was hiding in the bushes next door. And so right on schedule, I'm walking along, and I'm pretty confident because my brother's in there, you know. So I'm like walking along, you know, and this guy jumps out, starts pushing around, shaking me. My brother comes around the corner and just starts wailing. This guy got a couple of hits in because he was pretty tall, you know, and I got kind of scared. I started crying. He's like, "Oh my gosh, my brother's going to get." He got about two hits in, but then my brother went in close and just pummeled this guy. And this guy took off running and crying and bleeding. And I'm like, "Yeah," you know. And then Dave was my bro. He was already my brother, but he's my best buddy now, you know, because it's all you need is one good giant killer around you and you're set for life, you know. And so basically Jonathan's reaction to David, this giant killer, was, "You're my buddy, you know, you're my king." And Jonathan was the actual heir to the throne of his father Saul. He's the rightful heir, if you will. He was the next in line. But he chose not to be the king of his... He chose to, you know, to not step on the throne and instead recognize David as his king. So basically, what should we do? Make Jesus our king. Step off the throne of our own life as we're trying to be king and let Jesus be the king of our life. He's the giant killer. He takes out Satan. So all we have to do is let him be our king, our provider, our person who fights our enemies. And so when, you know, I don't know if it's a country music song, when Satan knocks on the door, let Jesus answer it. And that's basically when Satan taunts us, when he comes at us, let Jesus take him out, because he already has. So recognize what Jesus has done and then take off our robe, our riches, and make a covenant with him. That's what Jonathan did. He made a covenant with them. They made a covenant together. God wants to make a covenant with us. He has accepted us, and he wants to enter us into a covenant with him. So our response then to what Jesus has done is to make a covenant with him. Surrender, that's what Jonathan did. He surrendered, he trusted, and he made a covenant. And that should be our response to Jesus and what he's done with Satan. We trust him, we surrender, okay, take off our stuff and give it over to him and follow him and then make a covenant with him. That's our secret to success. He's the giant killer. He's taken out the giant. So all we do is follow Jonathan's example, just like he did with David, and we follow his example and do that with Jesus. He was content. Jonathan was content being linked to David. And that's where our contentment comes, is being linked to Jesus Christ by making a covenant with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the hope of the scriptures that both Old and New Testament gives us. And you've spoken to us in so many different ways to make sure that we are with you, that we are in a covenant relationship with you, that we are best buds like Jonathan was with David. And so would you draw near to us? We need you, Jesus. We need you to fight our battles. We need you to be our champion. And whatever we're facing now and whatever we'll face in the future, we know that you have already secured that victory. And just like David believed what you wrote in the scriptures and applied it to his life right then, we believe in what you say, Lord. And if you said, Jesus, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed, well, then we believe that. We believe that you've set us free. You've put us on a course of victory. And although we may lose battles along the way, we'll never lose the war. And so help us to get up from any battles where we've had our knees scraped, stand up tall, and to fight knowing that we will win this war. Thank you for the victory you've secured for us, and help us to just enjoy being your inheritance, being your bride, and enjoy our freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.